Good morning. Like Jimmy said, we're going to be in Colossians 2, 6 through 7, and you can go and get your Bibles out and get ready for it. But let me ask you, we're talking about gospel-centered living this morning, and when I think about centering yourself around something, my father tells this story about when he was courting my mother, and so I asked permission if I could use it the other day. But my mother and my father, they both went to Murray State University, actually with Lee Gambrell and Amy Gambrell. They actually went to school together. And when they were courting, my father thought it would be a good idea to try and impress my mother, which is always a recipe for disaster when you, as a man, you try and you're like, you know, what can I do that will really impress this woman? It's just, don't do it. But so he thought it would be a good idea. And one thing my father prided himself as, well, he was in shape, he was very, very much in shape. He worked as a security guard in college, and he worked out constantly with his future and brother-in-law, my uncle. And so he thought it would be a good idea to take her to the gym. So they went to the gym, and what he was going to do was he was going to impress her by how much he could bench press. And this is great, you know, and you can just imagine the problem that might happen. So he goes in there. He's going to bench 225 pounds. And my father is built, you know, roughly about like I am, and in college he's obviously much better shape than I am now. And so he goes in there, and he's trying to impress her. So he puts on the weights, and, you know, he gets a set. My mom's going to spot him as if that would help any. My mother, if she came in May, but she's about this tall and she's tiny, and she if my father didn't get that stuff up, she's not going to help me doing it. So he puts all the weights on, and he's of course laying back on the bench press, and my mother's standing over him, and the way he tells, he says he's so enamored by her beauty that he kind of just gets distracted and flustered a little bit. And so what he does is he's looking at her, and he puts his hands on the bar and he starts pushing up. Well, he realizes really quickly once he gets it off of the rack that he has not put his hands in the right grooves on the bar. And if you bench press, there's usually two center grooves and two outer ones, so you can kind of work different areas on your body. And so he put like one on the inner one and one on the outer. And so he gets up, and all of a sudden he realizes that his right arm, I think his right arm is moving much quicker up than his left arm. And he realizes really quickly that this is not going to work out very well, but it's already off the rack, and so he's trying to make do. But what he also forgot to do was he forgot to put ties on the end of the weights. And so because he's trying to impress her, so he's working at it, and that right arm's going up, and all of a sudden the weights on his left end start sliding. And of course, you know what happens there. So it's going like this, and all of a sudden the weights slide off, and all of a sudden his arm jerks this way, and you hear boom on the left and then boom on the right. And of course, it's an embarrassing thing. But all of that happened, and his embarrassment was because he didn't actually center his hands in the right area around. So you had a problem with weight distribution; it wasn't centered correctly. And I think we have similar issue. Just another kind of visual image of this when you're driving. So if you've ever driven late at night and maybe you're a little bit tired, okay, you know what? One of the number one reasons people wreck is when they're tired. Okay, so they start to fall asleep, and what happens is they start swerving to the right or to the left, whatever. And what wakes them up? That the sound of the grooves on the side of the road. It's like, you know, especially on your interstate, you kind of hear, all of a sudden you hear like you're jarred awake, and what happens? You overcorrect, and you go into this way, and then you turn the wheel trying to get back in the lane, which all you need to do is just barely correct. But you turn, and you swerve into the left. Most people don't actually go into the ditch that they started in. They ditch out to the other one because they overcorrect. And all this to say that when we look at the way that we live, and we look at the way that we're supposed to pursue godliness in our lives, many of us, what we do is we don't center ourselves in the correct way or the right distribution. And so we waver between one of two issues, okay? So what we do is we waver between legalism on one side, which is, if you don't know what legalism is the idea that I do things and God repays me for those things with merit or with good pleasure. So what we try and do is we're like, if I do all these things, I do this and this and this and this, God will do this, 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 and this for paying me for it. And but if we're not there, what we tend to do is we come over here on this side and we go into, I don't know any better word for it, just licentious living, or maybe, you know, just ungodly living. And what we do there is we're going from we think that God should repay us for what we've done over here to that we presume that God will give us the good things regardless of how we live. So there's a presumption over here, and over here there's an idea that God is obligated to pay us things when we do good things for him, as if we could do that on our own. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going today, and I want to show you that from our text. If I could make a bold statement, I think that this passage, Colossians 2, especially the first phrase in Colossians 2, verse 6, is maybe the most profound statement about Christian living that there is in the New Testament. Maybe. Okay, so in my opinion, it may be the most profound one. Let me read it really quick again, so we can actually get, I think we got the NIV earlier. Let me read it from the ESV. It says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So I'm going to look at three different things. The first one, though, we'll sit on this first phrase. It says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." This is so profound. I was talking to my wife as I was preparing the sermon, and I think I went a little overboard. I continued to write on this one point because I think it is essential for us to understand. So I might ask you the question, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? So what Paul is saying here is he's saying, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So in order for us to understand how to walk in a gospel-centered, in a godly way, as Paul understands it, we have to remember back and ask ourselves, how did we receive Christ? And so let me give you some examples from what I think the text deals with and Colossians as a whole. And let me make a little plug here. If you like Colossians, if this is interesting to you, on Wednesday nights we're going through the book at the gathering. And so I would encourage you, please come, join with us. We're learning that. If you're an adult, you'd be with Lee. If you're a high school or college, you'd be with me. And Mark Guile is doing the middle schoolers and knocking out of the park. So I would love for you to come and join us as we study this book as a whole. But here we go. So the first thing he says is he defines who Christ is. He says, walk in Christ as you received him, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And this is really important to Paul in Colossians. So we received Christ not just as a friend and not just as like a helper, but we received him as Lord. And that is a cliche term today. But what that means is we received him as our sovereign king who rules over us and everything. And Paul does not mince words when he talks about Jesus Christ as Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 15 and following. This is what he says about Jesus. Get this into your head. It says, this is all about Jesus, so every he is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Let me just sum this up for you. Jesus made everything, and he made it for himself. Okay? So he owns everything, and everything that he does is for himself. It says, and then he says, and he is before all things, means there's nothing before him. He is the center point of creation. And in him all things hold together. Let me give you a little idea of what this means. It means that the reason that you can sit in your chair without holding on to it because gravity's there, the reason that happens is because Christ is king over our creation. Okay, without him, our world would dissolve. Okay? It would melt away because Christ is the cosmological constant that keeps our world and worlds and universe, he holds it together. Okay, everything is like that. So in all things it holds together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Then everything might be he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ is the sovereign king over all creation, everything in it, everything ever. And that's not a debatable fact. Okay, so let me. When you receive Christ as Lord, it's not like we make it sound like our lives. When we talk about it in this cliched way, so let me kind of push against this. When we talk about, we say we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now that is a very biblical way of saying things, but this is what I'm afraid that we mean by that. What we mean is, before we receive Christ, we're our own deal. We're autonomous. We're kind of separated from Christ. We don't. You know, Jesus doesn't rule over us. And then when we receive Jesus, we're like, okay, Jesus, come here, take the wheel, if I can, you know, quote kind of cliched song, and just take the wheel, and then now we've made Jesus Lord. That is terribly untrue, okay? That's not true. What has happened is we have just aligned ourselves with the reality that's already there, okay? So Jesus is Lord. It's not debatable. When you receive him as Lord, we just say, what you say about yourself is true, and we want to live not kicking against that, okay? Which is what we end up doing. Jesus is Lord, we kick against it, and then when we receive him as Lord, we submit to it willingly and joyfully, okay? So he's Lord regardless. And so let me kind of, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, like you don't agree with us, you're here because you want to hang out, see what's going on here. I get that, and I understand. What I'm saying to you is that it is not debatable. Jesus Christ is your Lord, and he's your Lord because he created you. Okay, it's not debatable. But if you want, you can align yourself with that reality. And that's what we're saying here. All we're saying is this is true. We desire for you to act like it's true and to live like it's true. And that's what we're really desiring to do here. So the first thing here says, so walk in him as Lord. So as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So what does it mean to walk in Christ as Lord? This means that there is no part of your life, no part of your heart that is off limits to Christ. Okay, so think of Christ as a king. Lord, I think, is just kind of archaic. We at least still understand the idea of king, even if it's a fairy tale kind of way. Okay, so we don't have lots of real kings anymore, but at least we can look at like fairy tales that we remember, or maybe in history that we remember. And kings are kings over what? Territory. Okay, so they have expanses, they have territory. Now, here's the thing. Jesus Christ is king over everything. So there's no boundaries to Christ's rule. And that means physically your life is ruled by Christ, but also spiritually and in your heart, it should be that way as well. So there should be no part of your life, no recess and corner of your heart that you should not give up to him. A Dutch theologian back in the 19th century understood this, a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper. Fantastic theologian, but this is what he said about Christ. Explain this. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain over all human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And our lives end up being a tugging match between ourselves and the sovereign ruler of all creation, where we're like little children fighting with our parents, saying, mine, mine. And Christ is saying, no, mine. Okay, mine. And so we have all of these little corners of our lives that we seem to either try and withhold from Christ, or what we do is we replace Christ with them. Okay, so what we do is like, no, Jesus, you're not my Lord. You're not the sovereign ruler of everything, like sports is. Or you're not sovereign Lord of everything. This relationship is. Or approval of people is what I live for. So many times what we do is we take Christ and we attempt, so stupid sounding, like it does, right? I mean, it'd be like me taking, you know, looking at Obama and say, look, President Obama, you're not my president. My car is my president. And it sounds so ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet we do this all the time. And we know we do it. And so what I'd ask you this morning is like, what is it that you replace Christ with? Or what is it that you won't give him, that you hold back from him, knowing good and well that he needs, it's his, and you need to give it to him. I mean, it might be your desire for the opinion of others to be good. Okay, so maybe you go to work and your overriding desire is not to glorify God in the manner and the integrity in which you work, but maybe it's so that your boss will be approving of you, or maybe it's to prove to your wife that you can be a good breadwinner, or maybe it's to prove to your coworkers that you're a good hard worker. Okay? Or maybe it's not the opinion of others, but it's just work in general. Maybe you go and try and put in 60, 70 hours a week to prove that you can do it, and you're a hard worker. Okay? Or maybe it's what you work for. Maybe it's not even that you go to work. Maybe it's not that you put in 67 hours to prove that you can do it. Maybe it's you put in 67 hours so you can get that new car. Because your end goal is not glorifying Christ, your sovereign King. Maybe it's something else. And so let me ask you one question. Obviously, don't answer me. I don't want to hear answers. It might be a little personal. But what I want you to think of is, and I want you to think of the first thing that comes to mind, maybe write it down, okay? If I ask you the question, what can't you live without? Bam, that what just popped into your mind right there, that might be the problem. Okay? Now, if it's Christ, it's not a problem. You should not be able to live without Christ. But I dare to say that most of you, the second I ask that question, there's something that comes to mind, even if it's small and seemingly insignificant in your heart, that is an issue. And could be a good thing. Could be your wife, or your kids, or your job, your identity in what you do. It could be any of those things. Any of those things. But if you can't live without it, then it's not Christ, and so you should be able to live without it if you have him. Does this make sense? Okay, so as Lord, the second thing, I think this is what Paul's getting at more generally. Say, we receive Christ, the Lord, as we walk, and we walk in him as we received it. Is that we received him through what? Through the gospel message. Okay, so for some reason in our church culture in America, we have decided that the gospel is something we do to get saved, like it's something we respond to get saved, and then after that we kind of move on from the gospel and we try really hard, or it could be all sorts of different things, but we move on from that. We're like, you know, Jesus got me in by the gospel. Now what he really wants is me to try really hard so I can please him. Okay? Does this sound familiar? Even if it doesn't sound familiar, like that you would verbalize this, I feel like we operate in this way lots of times. That it's not through the gospel that we continue and progress in the faith. The thing is that we don't just get in by the gospel and then go on to bigger, better things. The gospel is how we are changed initially, and it's the way that we are changed progressively throughout our entire lives. It's in response to the gospel. Now let me just pause here, because we may have some visitors, maybe an unbeliever among us, that, you know, use that gospel word, and they may either not know what in the world I'm talking about, or you might have a misunderstanding of what the gospel is. Okay, so the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It contains in it who God is. This is who God is. He is holy and righteous and just and sovereign. He's king over all things. We already talked about that with Jesus, okay? And because he's over all things, and because he's created you, and because he's holy and righteous, he has required certain things of us. Okay, he's given us a standard of right and wrong. And each one of us, Romans says, we have not even come close to doing that. Okay. And I would even go so far to say, even if you have your own set of morals, your own set of whatever you might think is right and wrong, okay, in your own life that's not even based in Scripture, you will not probably fill that either. Unless it's just basically, I do whatever I want to do. Okay. You probably could fulfill that. That's about it. Okay. And even there's going to be some issues with that if you ever try and live with other people. Okay, so we have woefully fallen short, and because of that, we are labeled as sinful, and we are sentenced to death. Now, let me explain to you how this works. We've talked about Jesus Christ as King. Let me explain to you how this works with this. So Jesus Christ is King. His expanse is everything. If we are against the King, then we are labeled as what? Treasonous, right? insurrectionists. We are trying to go over and above the king and take him off the throne. And this is, every one of us has done this. Me, I've done this. You've done this. Okay, so in almost every culture, what happens to traitors? Death. That's just how it works. Okay, so we are sentenced justly and rightly to death. That's the problem. The glorious news of the gospel is that because of that, God loved us in such a way that he sent his son to die for people like me and people like you, so that sin, that treachery that we have devised and planned in our hearts and our minds and our actions, that he would die for those things so that we might be set free if we would simply turn, repent, and trust in him and in that sacrifice. That's the good news of the gospel. So when I say the gospel message is the way in which we change, it means that as we're confronted by that message over and over and over and over and over again, okay, we change. So let me explain to you how we change. So that repentance and faith is the response to the gospel. So we're confronted by the gospel, and let me say this: if at any point in our lives or in our church, and I think I speak for all the staff here, there's any point in our church where this message is not the center focus of everything that we do, our hands should be quickly called on this, because I think Paul is saying here that this is the message that changes you, not just once at the beginning, but all the way through your lives. If we're not providing you with this message, if this gospel is not the center, then people will never change. They won't. You won't change. We will not be providing you with the means by which God has given us to change hearts and minds. And so we will lie stagnant on the ground, trying our best to do better, but never able, because the gospel is the way, that it's the power. Okay, that's it. So in the gospel message, we respond in repentance and faith. Those words, we turn from our sins and we respond in trusting in Christ as Lord and as Savior. Okay, and the cool thing is that we respond the same way that we responded when we were first converted. So if you remember back, just go back in your mind and remember when you first believed in Christ for salvation. Okay. That response that you had right then, that's the same response that you should be having every week, every day, every moment of your life as you think about the gospel. Okay? So you should continually be thinking about this and doing. So let me explain to you how the gospel pushes us that way. So I think most of us with conversion, we remember two main things, okay? So if you think back accurately enough, you will remember that when you looked to Christ on the cross, we remember our sin. Yes? You were confronted in such a visual and emotional way that your sin nailed him there. That's what it was. And so as you looked to Christ, you were burdened by your sin, and then what happens is you are prompted to not only realize that it's your sin that nailed him there, but it's that him nailing there has taken your sin. And so you respond in turning from your sin and trusting in that great thing and act that he's done for us. And we repent and we have faith, and then we change. Does this make sense to you? You hear what I'm saying? Okay. So let me give you a hymn that kind of... I love him, so I'm going to pull one. John Newton, that great hymn writer and theologian for that matter, he wrote Amazing Grace. We know that hymn, hopefully, okay? This is one that didn't quite make it into our hymn book, okay? But it's fantastic. It's called The Look, is what he called it. I don't think that that's what we would call it if it got in our hymn book, but oddly enough, this shows you how weird I am. This was actually played at Sarah and I's wedding. Okay, so we play this hymn, not the lyrics, but the melody line for it. This is what it says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career." So he's talking about, you know, he lived in sin, and then all of a sudden he sees something, and it changes him. Now, this is what happens. It says, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mightst live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. Isn't that beautiful? So, I don't know why that didn't make it in our hymn book, but that is how we change. We remember the gospel and that great message of what he's done for us, and it both convicts us of guilt and it also promises freedom, and we, in one instant, in one glorious moment, we see our sin for what it is that we've been blinded to, and we turn from it, acknowledging that it is horrid what we have done to our Lord, and we turn away and we put our trust in him again. Isn't that glorious? And this is the way that we're to walk, continually reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us. Now, the problem is that we continually run to other things for change. I don't know what it might be for you. I just made a little list, and none are specifically geared towards anyone. But like, you might try and change by like the newest fad diet. Or drugs, maybe. You might look to some sort of drug to help you change. You might look to externals, like clothing might make you identify with yourself differently. You're trying to dress to change who you are. Or maybe you look to self-help books that aren't gospel-centered, that just make you tell you something like, you just need to tell yourself that you're a good person. Okay? Or maybe you just try harder. You mess up, and instead of looking to Christ and what he's done for you on the cross and saying, oh my goodness, it's so good what you've done for me, you say, I just need to try harder because Jesus tried harder. No matter what it is, it is not going to change you the way that God wants you to change. And it will not fuel you to be able to walk in the way God wants you to walk. Those things may allow you to feel better about yourself, okay? And they may allow you to function better in society for short spurts. But they will not change your heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that God has allowed to change your heart. The only thing. I've been wearing this for several years, and it's because I got it at a conference, but this wristband, this black wristband, so many times what we do is we look at this message and we think it's just a message, it's just words. The words don't change people. We don't think about this being the main way that we change our lives. But I wear it because it reminds me. It says, the conference I went to is called Together for the Gospel, but this specific one is called Together for the Underestimated Gospel. And one thing that struck me about when I went to this conference was that they put up testimony after testimony after testimony. And it would be, my favorite one was they had this mid-30s, clean cut, kind of dressed, kind of like how I'm dressed today, you know, shirt, like sweater vest, white guy. And he gets up and he gives his testimony, okay? And he gives his testimony of, he's like, I lived the American dream, and I fell from that American dream into drugs and alcohol and promiscuity, and I lived a life that you would be appalled at what I did. And he talks about how the gospel has utterly changed his life. I mean, it was the worst. It was like, when we think about our testimony, it was like the rock star testimony. I mean, it was what we would think. You know, I was raised in church. My dad was a pastor. That seemed very boring. This was like the most exciting testimony everywhere. He was like drugs, sex, rock and roll, everything. And it was like all turned, and he's now a believer in Christ, and we're like, yes, awesome. And then this guy gets up, and he has skinny jeans on. He's African American. He has a snapback hat, New York Yankee snapback hat on. He's got very cool shoes. I mean, he's made up like he's a hip hop artist, because he is a hip hop artist. He's got a guy named Triple E. And what he does is he gets up, and you're expecting a very similar testimony, like, oh yeah, I was a gangbanger. Because we are just so some reason like seeing what's not there. And this is what he gets up and he says, from the earliest age, I understood and knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. My parents instilled it in me from the earliest age. And then he goes on to explain how the gospel utterly changed his life. And the thing is, what they were trying to portray was the gospel is the only thing that could change the hardest heart. And the hardest heart might have been the guy who was raised in the church. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how you were raised. It doesn't matter what you were brought up in. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that has the power to change you from enemies of God to friends of God. And that is a glorious reality. Okay, all that. We are done with the first point. Okay, we good? We made it through it? All right, so that's point one. Walk in Christ as you received him. Don't forget the gospel message. Now let's see how we walk, because that's we walk as we receive Christ, but also he gives us some metaphors. And let me just say this: if Paul was writing in an English class, he would fail. Just he would flunk out. You know why? Because the dude mixes metaphors and he uses run-on sentences like it's his job. Okay, so that's why Paul's so confusing, is he's always talking about, you know, the tree that's built like a building and established like an educational facility. I mean, like, it's just, it doesn't make any sense. Metaphors are mixed, and he has points for it. So he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in his faith. It's three metaphors just mixing them like crazy. Okay, so we're to be rooted and built up in him. That's horticulture. Okay, so it's like it's a plant-based metaphor, and then an architectural metaphor, okay, and then this established stability metaphor, okay? So, first of all, rooted. What does he mean by rooted? He means two things. One is very similar to the built-up, where it's foundational, like where roots help plants do two things, right? What is it? They help them grow, like roots deliver nourishment to the plant so that it actually bears fruit. So let me just say this, if you have no roots in Christ, you will not grow any fruit. Which is a main thing for Paul. He says, Brent taught this at the gathering this last week, and it was fantastic. So he says, he wants the people so as to walk in a, do you hear that? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, same idea. He says, he wants them to walk in this way, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in every good work. Okay, so in order to do that, you must be rooted in Christ. You must be being supplied nourishment from him, and you do that, to say two very practical ways you are nourished by Christ. You're nourished by Christ through prayer. Okay? This is how Christ nourishes us. We pray, and it's not so much, let me just dispel this. Prayer is not so much to change the mind of God as it is to change your heart. That's the point. Okay, now is it effectual? Yeah, absolutely. God uses prayer to change things that from our perspective. But what prayer is mostly to do is for you to get in line with what God wants. And that's how we're nourished. We're nourished by praying about what God wants. And as we pray, our affections and our desires are aligned with what God's are. And we're changed. Okay, because our desires are over here. As we pray, they're moved, centered in Christ and the gospel. Okay, so prayer, and then reading the scriptures. You can't be nourished by Christ if you will not feed on him. Now that sounds weird, okay? But Christ is very specific in the Gospel of John, especially that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And part of that is our steady diet of Christ in his word. If you're not plugged into his word, you will not be nourished, because you will not, this is the gospel progression of change, you will not see God for who he is and then see who you are in relation to God and then change because of it. That's how we change. We see God, we see us, we see, man, we are ridiculously awful. Jesus is this, I'm this, if you can even get, I can't even get my arms down far enough. This, and so we hope and pray through the gospel that we will be moved closer to him and in more Christ-likeness every day. So without the Spirit and without the Word, you cannot do those things. So rooted, nourished. Okay, so we were to walk in the power and nourishment of Christ. Secondly, we're to be built up in Christ, meaning that we are to be founded on Christ. It's a very, very same kind of thing. If you built, like my daughter, she likes Legos, or at least, you know, not the small ones, but the big block Legos. It seems to me like you know, the older you get, I guess this makes sense with development and everything, but the older you get, the more savvy you get about how you build these structures with Legos, right? So when you're a kid, what do you want to do? You want to, like, build, like, this one Lego, like, full, you know, you got the four things. You go straight up, right? And what's the problem with that? The base is not wide enough to support the height. And so, and this is probably the point, because they want to do this. They just want to knock it over anyway, right? So, like, you just build it up real skinny and thin, and you just go straight up. But the older we get, we realize that if we will build a wider base, it will be more structurally sound, right? Okay? So this is a similar thing. If we don't build our lives on Christ, it will be like a tower that's built like a pencil. Okay? And we might be able to hold it up for a while, but the second that someone just blows on it, just, it's going to fall over because it's just terribly unsound structurally. With Christ, it's like the widest base that you could ever have. And as we build ourselves on it, we build it on a sure foundation, meaning that when those winds come, when everything blows, and we feel like we ought to be knocked over, we're not knocked over, not because we're strong, but because our foundation is sure. Does that make sense? Okay. So we walk and are built up as we walk in Him. And then lastly, we're established. And this is what he wants for the Colossians. He wants them to be stable. And he uses this kind of terms all over the place. He tells them in 1:23, says that, in 22, he says, chapter 1, 22, he says, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for Him is glorious. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, how? Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you've learned. Okay? Which you've heard and proclaimed, and is proclaimed now all throughout the world. So he says, what makes stability? The gospel makes stability. And as long as we plug into the gospel message, and as long as we respond and walk in this fashion, we will not shift from left to right. In Psalm 1 is this really great, like, you know, moral passage where, you know, don't sit and stand or walk in the way of the wicked, right? And remember what the concern is of the psalmist? He says, so that you will not be what? Blown around. Like, you know, with the wind changes. Okay, and this is the same thing. If we are to be walking in Christ, we need to be substantive, heavy, weighty, so we're not blown around. The negative side of this, I see this all the time. I work with students, okay? And the one thing that students deal with is they're just fickle at times, right? Okay, yeah? Get an amen on that one, right? Okay, so students can be very fickle, and I love you all. Love you all. But it seems like there are times where, like, what you want is kind of different by the minute. Okay? And that's what God does not want for us. He wants us to be stable in what we desire. And we're not stable in our desire because we are hard-headed. Okay? So, you know, let me just push on the students. Let me push on. Hard-headedness is not stable. Okay? Because it's not stable in the right things. If you're hard-headed or you're sure about what you believe, that's good as long as your stability is rooted in Christ and the gospel. Being hard-headed, to be hard-headed, isn't stable at all. Okay? It's being hard-headed in the opposite direction of what you should be. Okay? What we want is we want stability for the gospel's sake, meaning that we don't budge when it comes to the glorious message that's changed our lives. We don't budge. Okay, and so when a teaching comes around and says, oh, you should try really hard because if you try really hard, God will be pleased with you. We're like, that's not true at all. That's the stupidest thing I heard in my life. Why? Well, because Jesus tried for me and He did it for me and my righteousness, you know, is rooted in Him. And so that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And when another guy comes in and he says, you know, like, God just loves you. You can do whatever you want to. He just wants you to be happy. You're like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. I am happy in Christ, and because I'm happy in Christ, I want to do everything that He wants me to do. Do you see what I'm saying? We're rooted in the gospel. These teachings sound so dumb, that we just laugh them off. Okay? So we walk rooted in Christ for nourishment, built up in him as our sure foundation, and established in him for stability in the faith. And those things are so important because we are so shifty. We're so shifty. It's because we allow other things to come in and be our foundation. We allow other things to come in and give us nourishment. We allow other things to come in. And we trade good security and good stability for just cracked foundations that don't hold water. Lastly, abounding in thanksgiving. You cannot be thankful unless you're centered around the gospel. You just can't. Like, thankfulness is a distinctively gospel thing. Now, let me tell you why. So those ditches that I told you about, you got legalism over here and maybe licentiousness or ungodly living over here. The problem with both of those is that they don't produce any thankfulness because everything is either obligated or sure. Okay? So over here in legalism, what you do is you say, if I do well, God will do this. Now, is that always the case? No, it's not always the case. But when it is the case, there are times where we do good because God has enabled us to do good. Okay, so it's stupid that we say, like, oh, I did this good thing. No, you didn't. Christ did it through you. But, okay, so you should know your heart well enough by now. Let's be honest. You don't have anything good in there that's not Christ. Okay, I know I don't. Let's just be honest. All right, so basically, what we do is we say, you know, I did this good thing, so God should repay me with what this is. That repayment, that's not thankfulness. It's like me going to work and saying, I'm so thankful for this paycheck that I earned. You can be thankful for your paycheck if you understand that you may have earned it, but it's God's to give. But you cannot be thankful if it's a quid pro quo kind of thing. I do this, you give me this. So thankfulness is circumvented for obligation. I serve you pay me, we're in this good little deal here. But it is not that way in the gospel. In the gospel, it's the opposite. It's that we don't do jack squat, and God has everything for us, and we benefit all of it. And that's unreal. And it's because we know who we are. We're so sinful and so against what God wants us. And yet he still loves us. He still loves us. He still gives us the benefits of what he's done for us, even though we were yet enemies in his eyes. He still loves us and sends his son for us. He dies for us. And we benefit everything from his death. And we don't deserve it. You can be thankful in that. But you can't be thankful if it's just, I do this good stuff and you repay me with heaven. Or you repay me with a bunch of money. Or you repay me with, you know, a car or a house or a beautiful wife or whatever. Okay? That's not how it works. We get all these benefits from a gracious offering from Christ. Now, over here, when it comes to ungodliness, there can't be true thankfulness if love is presumed upon. Now, this sounds a little bit different, okay? So if you do whatever you want to do because you assume that God will still love you afterwards, okay? There's a nugget of truth and a nugget of untruth in that, okay? And I won't go into the little fine details because I don't have time. But if you presume on God's grace, you can't be thankful because it's obligated on his part. What you're doing is you're saying, God is this, say, all love or something like that, okay? And he is love, but he's not all love. He's also justice and righteous and wrathful and holy and you know, gracious and merciful. It's all these things, okay? But he's not all love, okay? And so when we presume on his love, we're not thankful because we're like, this is just how he is. So I can do whatever I want to, and God's just going to love me anyway. We're not thankful for his love because it's just who he is, and it's not anything to be thankful for. Do you know what I mean? And let me just say, presumed love, spouses, is not good love, is it? Like, you can't be thankful if you know that whatever you do, no matter what you do, your life's just going to love you the same way. Like, there's really no thankfulness. It's just this stagnant thing. There's no reality to your love. You know what I mean? Like even in the most difficult situations, love has implications that's not always positive, right? Right? I mean, you discipline your children, correct? So love implies that you should do that because it's for their betterment, even though it does not feel good to them when you do it. Okay, but for some reason, this presumed love is all one-sided. Okay, and there's no negative aspects to it at all. And so there's no thankfulness. There's no thankfulness because there's no reality of who God is. You've forgotten that part of it. This side forgets who we are. The word sinful wretches. Okay. This side forgets who God is. Righteous and just and good and loving, but not to be presumed on. He's not our buddy that we can just like mess with all the time. He's our sovereign Lord that we should bow our knee to. And so as we walk, our walk and our remembrance of the gospel should bubble up into thanksgiving. And not just thanksgiving, but abounding in thanksgiving is what Paul says. So as you remember the gospel, let me just give you a couple practical things. This is where I'll end. Always remind yourself of the gospel. You know, speaking with Brother, where's Johnny? Where is he? We were talking last night about this passage, and he was reminding me of Jerry Bridges, one of his works. And Jerry Bridges, if you've ever read anything of his, he's just fantastic. Gospel for Real Life was one of my favorite books. I think this one was something, I don't remember, something Grace. He was explaining to me, I've heard this quote before, but he says that we should continually be reminding ourselves of the gospel, reminding ourselves of it. And I remember another story, one that I think even more so helpful, is Martin Luther. We know who that is, right? He got this guy come up to him after a sermon, and he said, "Brother Martin, why every week do you preach the gospel? Like, don't we need to move? Like, let's move on because we know that stuff, right?" And this is what Martin Luther said. I think is very true. He says, "When you come back on Sunday remembering the gospel, I will move on to something else." But the thing is that Luther understood, and that we should understand, is that as we walk, we continually forget the gospel. We may forget it. We may not forget it. I mean, like, we remember it. If I asked you what the gospel was, hopefully you could tell me what it is. But functionally, we forget it all the time. We trade it for something that seems to like glisten in our eyes, you know. We like shiny things that distract us from it. It might be, you know, something. It may be someone. It may be a situation. It may be something. But no matter what it is, we continually forget what Christ did for us. And we forget that thing that he did for us not only changes who we are positionally, that he's made us like his sons and we're co-heirs with him and that we've been made righteous in God's eyes. That's true. But we forget that also implies that we would be made righteous progressively throughout our lives as well, which means that as we remember the gospel, we are to be being made into the image of Christ from glory to glory. That sound familiar? Okay, and we so quickly run to like Philippians 1:6 when it comes to sealing ourselves in salvation, but we forget that that also implies that he's working in you now to create that end game, that Christ likeness. So, you know, if you don't know Philippians 1:6 says, it says, you know, he who started a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. That also means that you can be assured that as you walk, God is making changes in your life as you respond to his glorious message in the gospel. And so, you know, we're in a transition here as a church. You know, we're waiting on a pastor. Hopefully we'll have one soon. But it will be terribly ineffective if we do not, as he comes, remind ourselves of the gospel. Because he can preach as much as he wants to. He can be the most vibrant personality that we'd ever have, the best preacher, best everything. And yet, if we continually forget the gospel, then there will be no change in our lives. Not because in the end, it's not the person, it's the gospel that does the changing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, when this person speaks, his word, when it goes out, will not return void. No, what it says is that God's word, when it goes out, will not return void. And so no matter who's up here, and in your classes, or you know, speaking to you personally, no matter who that is, if the gospel is not the center of it, then we will not change. We will be terribly stagnant, pathetic people. And I don't want that. And I don't think you want that. And so this week, I just encourage you, remember the gospel. Remember it as you go to work. Remember it as you come home to your kids who might be, you know, more needy of your time than what you would like. Okay? Remember it as you drive in cluttered, horrible Atlanta traffic. Okay? Remember it as you go to the grocery store and someone has messed up and taken 12 items to a 10 and under. Okay, so these sound very laughable, but these things get our blood boiling a little bit sometimes, don't they? It's unjust and it's horrible that we would have to go through such horrible things as sitting in traffic. Or some horribly unfair person has brought 15 items to my 10 and under, and that is terribly awful. Well, that's true. But isn't it so much more true that Christ has died for your awful sin against him? You can't spare 5 items for that person, or you can't spare a little understanding on the road. You have to get angry with people. The gospel prompts us to be gracious with each other and loving towards each other, because we could never, ever sin against each other as we've sinned against Christ. So as we look to each other and we try and love each other and we wait for a new pastor, let's remember the gospel and remember what that implies to how we're to walk. We're to walk rooted and built up in him, established in his faith. Okay? And we are to walk in him in the same way in which we received him, with all the joy and with all of the love and with all of the stability that brings. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we love especially what you've done for us in your gospel. A glorious message that you have, even though we were yet enemies in your eyes, that you sent your son to die on the cross for us. And we deserve none of that, and we cannot demand anything from you. It is all grace that you've given us anything but anger and wrath. And Lord, as we stand in that, Lord, I pray that you would reach into our hearts and that you would claim as yours everything that we've withheld from you. Show us secret sins. Show us sins that we know but have avoided. Show us where we've wronged each other. Show us where we need to grant forgiveness and allow us to go to that person and grant it. Grant us repentance as we see those sins. Grant us love. And grant us peace, and grant us stability, grant us protection from false teachers. Lord, all these things that we struggle with during our lives, grant us peace in difficult circumstances. Father, we pray that we remind ourselves of the gospel for that, and not run to any other idols, not run to any other people or things or emotional responses. Father, that we would run to you, and we'd look to your cross, and as we look to it, we'd fall on our knees and rejoice. We love you. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you stand and sing, let me speak to several people. You can go ahead and stand. There's going to be several different kinds of people here, and there'll be different ways that we'd apply this to our lives. Maybe you are a born-again believer and that you are, you know, you have just, some sin to this morning has just kind of pushed into the forefront of your heart, and you need to hand that to Christ and be ready to change accordingly. If that's the case, come, pray, bring somebody with you to keep you accountable of whatever that is. That's one way you could respond. Maybe you realize that you never actually received Christ like that. Maybe you did something, but you did not turn in repentance and faith. Maybe that's you. And if that's you, you need to repent and believe on Christ for salvation. We want that so that you can walk in him in that way forever. Or maybe you walked in this morning and you have been crushed by circumstances and you are in despair and you have no foundation and nowhere to turn to. Let me offer you and say, Christ is that foundation, and Christ is that King that should rule over your heart. And what he will do is he promises that he will change you into himself. And if that's where you're at, I'd ask that you would repent, turn from those sins, turn from what he's commanded you not to do, and put your faith and trust in a God so loving that he would die for you. So whatever you are, come as we sing.